Well, if you turn back to Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 22, and the parable of the wedding feast there, that we read in verses 1 to 14. This is very topical, isn't it? For weddings, or a certain wedding at least, has been on people's minds recently. That of Prince Harry to Meghan Markle. It's also topical because most of you will know in our studies in the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings, we've been thinking of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we've read there those words, great words, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a great invitation indeed. Imagine if you had been invited to attend the royal wedding. Might need a bit of a stretch of the imagination, but have a go. Supposing you've been invited to the banquet yesterday. I'm sure there'd have been some preparations on your part for that day. One doesn't get invited to a royal wedding every day. Well, the wedding banquet spoken of here in Matthew 22 far exceeds that of any royal wedding banquet here below. In fact, it totally eclipses any wedding banquet here in this world. Because this is the wedding banquet of God's Son. In the context here, this parable is the culmination of three parables where Jesus has been speaking particularly to the Jewish religious leaders who had questioned his authority, asking him what authority he had for cleansing the temple. And Jesus went on to speak to them the parable of the two sons, in chapter 21, verses 28 to 32, and then the parable of the wicked vine dressers in verses 33 to 46. And we looked at those last week. Both parables are addressed to the nation of Israel, especially, as I say, the religious leaders, because these people were supposed to be the king's friends. But both of those parables, and this one we'll look at tonight, reveal their determination to reject their king, to reject their Messiah, and then the consequences of what would follow that rejection. Now here in this parable, Jesus says at verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Verse 3, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, but they were not willing to come. They were not willing to come. And we read in the next verse, verse 4, that after this refusal, this initial refusal, again he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, he says, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. The key to the parable is, of course, that the certain king is God himself. And it's he who, throughout the Old Testament, through his servants, the prophets, have been inviting his people to the wedding banquet, to his son's wedding, but they were not willing to come. And notwithstanding this fact, God yet sends out other servants. Notably, of course, John the Baptist, to announce the arrival of the king, to announce the arrival of the Messiah. And surely now the invitation will be accepted. The nation of Israel throughout its history have been taught to expect their Messiah. But amazingly, you read at verse 5, they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. Now, of course, it's not just the religious leaders of Jesus' day who make light of God's gracious invitation. So do many today. God says here, come, all things are ready in this glorious gospel invitation. In other words, there's nothing lacking. There's nothing lacking in the salvation which God has provided. There's nothing missing. God has given his only begotten Son. Oh, the immense cost of our salvation. Remember the Apostle Paul says, in amazement, he says, of God, he spared not his own Son, he says. Think about that. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, in Romans 8:32. So all that could be done was done by God. And the Lord Jesus Christ paid in full the penalty for sin on the cross at Calvary. He said, it is finished. The work of salvation was complete. The work of salvation was accomplished. He bore the penalty for sin. He died as a sinner's substitute. And that sacrifice, we know from Scripture, was accepted by God the Father because God raised him from the dead. He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:4. So here's a perfect salvation. The salvation of God. Of course it's perfect. Everything that God does is perfect. And the invitation goes out. It's full and free. It's to all. Come, come, for all things are now ready. Come to the wedding. But we read verse 5 there. They made light of it. You could render that, they paid no attention. We could say they were apathetic. They simply were not interested. That's a picture, isn't it, of many people today when it comes to the gospel, especially here in the West. Other countries, the Lord is moving, and many are coming to the wedding, as it were, to know Christ. But here in the West, people are apathetic. Even those who know something of the gospel are apathetic. They make light of it. They sort of say to themselves, well, it's okay, you know, if others want to accept the gospel invitation, but it's not for me. They're not, or they think they're not, openly hostile to the gospel. They're simply not interested. Why are they indifferent? Why are people so filled with apathy today when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, one reason is given us here by Jesus Christ, verse 5, when he tells us of these people. Listen, they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. Remember the context. The Son of God, the Messiah, is addressing the nation of Israel. He's been ministering in their midst now for 3 years. He's been preaching the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom, he has told them, where men do not seek their own. A kingdom where men live for the glory of God. A kingdom where they serve God and serve their fellow men in his name. A kingdom where God is first, their neighbor second, and themselves last. And Jesus says of those invited, they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us this much at least. They were more interested, weren't they, in earthly matters than they were in spiritual matters. more interested in the kingdom of this world than the kingdom of God. Their own farm. Their business. So they didn't see any need to accept this invitation. They were satisfied with their lot, with living for this life. And they're not interested in the great sacrifice made by God to prepare this wedding feast. They just went their way. As people do today with a shrug of their shoulders. So what? So what? It's awful. It's terrible. What a way to respond to this gracious invitation from the King of Kings. No cost is involved in them going. Everything's been provided. All they have to do is accept the invitation. Now, this may be the position of some here this evening. You would say to me, if I were to ask you, I'm not openly hostile to the gospel. I'm not a militant atheist. The fact is, I just don't really care. You're indifferent. You're more taken up with yourself, with this life, with your hobbies, with your career, with what you're going to do tomorrow. You may be thinking about such things even now as you sit there. You're simply not interested in the gospel of God. You're apathetic. And as for gospel sermons, you've heard multitudes. Some of you have. But rather than accept God's gracious invitation to trust in his Son and to receive Christ as your Lord and Saviour, you just drift on through life. Indifferent. Apathetic. You will not accept this invitation. Why? Why? Well, dear friend, it's because of this. Because of this reason. You're wedded to this world. More specifically, you're wedded to your sin. You're wedded to doing your own will rather than to doing God's will. You're living for yourself. You're living for this world, for what you can see with your eyes, what you can touch with your hands. But God's word tells us, doesn't it? The things which are seen are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Those who place themselves and the things of this world before God, they may feel that they're not in as bad a situation as those who openly oppose God, who show outward hostility to God. But that is a delusion. That's a delusion. Jesus said this, "Whoever is not with me is against me." There's no neutral ground. Unbelief is a terrible sin. And it will end in eternal loss. Jesus said, didn't he, to the Jews, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Indifference, apathy. Here it is, shown towards Christ by the Jewish nation. Remember how John tells us, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And that's all one has to do to be eternally lost. To treat Christ with indifference and not to receive him, to reject him, to refuse to believe on him. It was shocking that the Jewish nation, the religious leaders, would treat Jesus as they did. His supposed friends. Of all people, they should have been the ones to welcome him. And you who've heard the gospel thousands of times, you should be the ones to welcome him. Jesus must have been dismayed by the treatment he received. And indeed, you catch a glimpse of that a little later in this gospel in chapter 23, verse 37. Remember where Jesus laments over Jerusalem. Remember what he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Jerusalem, the capital city, Israel's heart and center, were rejecting their own Messiah. He's ministered to them for 3 years, teaching, healing. He went about doing good, says the scriptures. And now he's about to be rejected. What I want you who are unconverted here tonight to see is this. We're not dealing here with words. We're not dealing with a form of words. We're not dealing with cold doctrine. We're not dealing with just Christianity. When we reject the gospel, we reject the Son of God. God's Son. Because he's the sum and substance of the gospel. He's the all-glorious, personal embodiment of the gospel. He is, as he said, the way, the truth, and the life. And he yearned for Jerusalem. His heart was breaking with intense emotion. Oh, that they would come. Oh, that they would turn. Oh, that they would repent. He spoke with great passion, because the judgment he came to deliver them from was not imaginary. It was real. Anyone here tonight who ultimately turns their back on Jesus Christ, turns their back on all hope. That's why Christ says, "Come. Come, all things are ready." Come to the wedding. It's an invitation from God's infinite heart of love. From God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And there can be no hope if we reject this so great salvation. And yet so many today simply choose to ignore the King's overtures, to ignore his messengers, to ignore those preachers whom God has sent who faithfully give out the invitation. Others are not just indifferent, of course, apathetic. They're openly hostile. Verse 6. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. It is not just apathy, indifference. But here is, take note of this, here is what lies behind such an attitude of indifference and apathy. Rebellion. Hostility towards your Maker. This is what Jesus saw. John the Baptist, who was God's messenger, they accused him of having a demon. Jesus, their Messiah, they accused of gluttony and being a drunkard, of being the friend of disreputable people, tax collectors and sinners. You feel the venom, don't you? The religious authorities are plotting Christ's death. It's rebellion against Almighty God. Now, of course, people cannot plot Christ's death today. He's risen, ascended, and glorified. He's beyond their reach. But religious leaders deny his teaching. Comedians mock his claims, deny that he is the Creator, deny his claim to be the judge of all men, deny his teaching on hell. With their words, they would re-crucify the Son of God. And multitudes of people who are as blind as they are, listen to them and laugh and mock and joke about Jesus Christ. It's not just the Jewish nation of Christ's day. It's the Gentile nations of this day as well. This king, his invitation, his gospel, is treated with contempt. Now, God is merciful. God is long-suffering. God is patient. But there is a limit to God's patience. Verse 7. When the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. In the previous parable, at verse 43, you may remember Jesus had told them, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing its fruits. And here we're given further details of that judgment. Their city, we read, the city they took pride in, was going to be taken from them. It's speaking of Jerusalem. And the warning was not in vain. For in AD 70, Titus, the son of the emperor Vespasian, ransacked Jerusalem. The emperor ordered the entire city and sanctuary to be razed to the ground, except only the highest towers, says the Jewish historian Josephus. And he should know. Why should he know? Because he was there. He was a combatant at that time. He had eyewitness of the events that happened. Here was the fulfillment of the parable. That parable we read in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 5, the vineyard being Israel, which instead of being good grapes, brought forth wild grapes. And you read at verse 6, God says, I will lay it waste. Titus didn't know he was working out God's eternal purpose. When he went forth with his army to subdue Jerusalem. But he was. He was. And here you see the omniscient eye of God's Son saw what would take place. Those who reject God, who reject his word, reject his son, will not prosper. It's true for individuals, and it's true for nations as well. But you read here something strange. What do I mean? Well, namely this. The king who is furious, the king who is angry, rightfully angry, filled with righteous anger, is also merciful. It's a strange combination. In fact, judgment is described in Isaiah 28, verse 21, as God's strange work. At least it is in the AV. It's a strange work because God delights in mercy. And it must be so Or he would not have sent his son to die for sinners. So we may pray with much optimism and confidence to God in wrath, remember mercy. Because God is merciful. God is merciful. And here we see the king, verse 9, commands his servants to go into the highways, and as many as you find, he says, invite to the wedding. Verse 10, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was filled with guests. The original guests, verse 8, were not worthy, says the king. The unworthiness, of course, consisted in the fact that they were too proud. They were too self-sufficient to accept the invitation. We need to be clear about that. None are worthy of God's salvation. It's those who will not honour the king, those who will not honour his son, those who will not believe his word and accept his invitation, who deem themselves to be unworthy. Those who think they're above such things, who don't need Christ, who don't need his salvation, they exclude themselves from the heavenly banquet. But although that is so, the banquet will be filled with guests. Because the king's will cannot be thwarted. His son will be honoured. So the order is given to go out and bring in those who were not originally invited. It's referring, of course, to the Gentiles. It includes outcasts of every kind. And Luke, in his parable of the Great Supper, which is not the same parable, by the way, but there are many similarities, he says there, bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, in Luke 14:21. The poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Bring them in, says the king. What kind of a God would invite such outcasts to his wedding? Think about it. What kind of a God would invite such people to the marriage feast for his son? And the answer is this: only a God of mercy. Only a God of mercy. Think of it, the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Here are people who would normally be passed by, who would be left out. Here are people in need. Gather them in, says Christ. Compel them to come in, we read in Luke's account. But our brother does. He goes out amongst the army, compel them to come in. And you see there the truth of 1 Timothy 1:15, underlined, where it says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus himself had said in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, not the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's not self-righteous people who are invited. It's sinners. It's those who see their need of salvation. It's the poor in spirit. It's those who are maimed and lamed by sin. It's those who know they need the salvation of God. It's those who know they cannot save themselves. The world thinks it's good people that are going to heaven. Am I good enough? But that cannot be, because there are none good in God's sight. All have broken his commandments. All have transgressed his holy law. And the word of God says there are none righteous, no, not one. So the good mentioned here at verse 10 are only good in a relative sense. in the eyes of their fellow men. And of course, that's why we need the righteousness of another. Brings us to verse 11, doesn't it, and what follows. Because this introduces us to a man who thinks he can invite himself to the wedding feast on his own terms. He's not bothered with these niceties of obeying the king's terms. He's not bothered with wearing a wedding garment. And you read at verses 11 and 12, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. We know because there's historical evidence which tells us that in the Near East, a person who wished to enter the king's presence was required to wear a robe provided by the monarch. But this man had evidently decided he can dispense with such formalities. Perhaps you think like that. You don't see the need to wear this wedding robe. Well, neither did this man. He'd brazen it out, you know. He'd just go in, he'd gate crash. He'd slip in along with all the other invited guests who obeyed the king's word. But suddenly, his true nature is exposed. He's not a friend of the king at all. He's not his friend because he hasn't obeyed his will, his word. "Friend," says the king, "where's your wedding garment?" It's solemn. It's deeply searching. He thought his own garments, his own clothing was good enough. But he's found out in a moment, and every eye in that hall is upon him as the king addresses him. "Where's your wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Have you heard people say, I've heard this when I've been talking to people, "When I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God a thing or two." No, my friend. You will be speechless. You'll be speechless. No blagging your way out of this one. No hiding place. This man's in among multitudes rejoicing in the king's presence, but he's not one of them. No wedding garment. What is the wedding garment? Well, I think we should all know that one from our studies in Revelation, those who have been here in the morning anyway. Remember Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, says of the church, of the bride, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. Or to her it was given, you could render that. Clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Remember what Jesus said. Here's a sign if you're a true Christian. If you love me, keep my commandments. This man didn't love the king because he hadn't kept his commandments. This man never knew the king. He perhaps had a name to live, but that was all. He somehow managed to fool others, but he did not fool God. His heart was not right in the sight of Almighty God. He was not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because if he had been, he would have been righteous himself. Unspeakably solemn this is. It's not easy to preach these things. The man purported to be the king's friend, but he was really a traitor, an enemy of the king. That's why I say to you, with every power I can muster, we need a work of grace in our hearts. Traitors will not stand in the king's presence. They will not enter God's heaven. We need more than a name to live. We need to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. We need to be washed in his blood. We need to be humbled under God's mighty hand. In other words, disciples in deed and not just in word. Verse 13 says, "Then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" See the irony of all of this. He thought he was free, this man. See? He thought he could dictate to God the way into heaven. But his freedom was a delusion. His freedom was a delusion. The only free people are those captive to God and to God's word. One of our hymns says, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free." Captive to God, captive to his word, a believer indeed who delights to do God's will. And we delight to do God's will because God not only imputes righteousness to true believers, he imparts righteousness as well. We must be born again. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, with that highly religious man. "You must be born again," he said to him. "You must be converted. We must become new creations in Christ." How is it with us? Will we be speechless on that day? Or have we truly repented and trusted Christ? Do we love Christ? Do we keep his word? Do we read his word? Do we esteem it more than a necessary food? If we do, daily repentance will mark our lives. As we acknowledge our unworthiness, we've none but his worthiness. As we travel on towards this great day when we will all be ushered into God's presence and we shall see Christ face to face, he who bore our sin in his body on the tree, sinners saved by grace. I say to you, dear friend, be sure you do not ignore. Be sure you don't put off Christ's invitation to believe. Now is the day of salvation. All things are now ready, says Christ. Be ready. Be clothed upon. Be found in Christ on that day. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters than that. And one day, even if you don't see it now, you will when you come to die. There's an old hymn that says, "Oh then, my soul, prepare thyself for that great day. Oh, wash me in thy precious blood and take my sin away." Now we all know that divine cleansing that Christ has brought. We might know this great God of truth and justice as a great God of mercy who's given us his only begotten Son, that we may not perish, but that believing on him we may have everlasting life. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you again, Lord, for the gospel. We acknowledge, Lord, we don't even know our own hearts, how evil they are. How, Lord, they would seek to deceive us. The only thing we can rely on is your word of truth. And we pray, Lord, tonight that that truth would have entered our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you'd work true conviction of sin, true repentance, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know that grace and mercy and love of God for ourselves. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to sing in closing 469. 469. Come, sinners, to the gospel feast. Let every soul be Jesus' guest. Ye need not one be left behind, for God hath bidden all mankind. And verse 6, this is the time. No more delay. This is the Lord's accepted day. Come in this moment at his call. Live for him who died for all. 469.